last 5 or 6 months, we'd like to extend a word of welcome to you. Also invite you to join the elders and staff at our home in an upcoming brunch Saturday, February 12th. And if you didn't receive an invitation by mail, if you just raise your hand high, if you're new in the last 5 or 6 months, never been to newcomers, we'd love to have you join us. That invitation will give you details. All we ask is two things. First of all, your RSVP so we know how much food to prepare. And secondly, it's an adult-only event, but we do provide child care here at TBC on that morning. So call in, let us know you'll be there. We'd love to have you. Most of the staff and most of the elders join us for that particular morning. Secondly, men's conference coming up. Guys, we'd love to have you. Michael Easley is our speaker. It's a great week in a way, great opportunity for dads to bring sons or maybe invite your son-in-laws, et cetera, et cetera. But love to have you join us for that particular event coming up in a couple of weeks. Camp Tejas, our normal place, and a great opportunity to be together. Life Hurts, God Heals, the ministry that we have to students, students who are in pain, students who have struggled at home, maybe struggling in school, and maybe you have a junior high or a high school student who's struggling in some way. Life Hurts, God Heals starts in a few weeks, and we'd love to have you be a part of that. And let me watch this little video with us for a couple of minutes, watching a couple of our students and how God uses ministry in their lives.
I came to Life Hurts, God Heals because during that time it was really tough for my family.
I was very depressed and I had this big hole right in my chest and I didn't know how to fix myself.
It was just a place where I could go to deal with that.
Favorite things about Life Hurts, God Heals are the people, because there's a ton of us, but there's not little cliques here and there. There's not an in crowd. There's everybody together, and we've all got a lot of things in common, and we can talk about them.
You could relate to them and how they really wanted to help you, and you could have a relationship with them, and just the whole environment, how it was kind of like a big family.
A significant night for me would be the night my leader, Betsy, took me out. And we walked on our own and just talked and talked and talked and talked, because nobody really ever did that before. And I mean, I could sit on the bed with my mom, but it wasn't the same, because there are things you can tell your parents and there are things you are afraid to tell your parents.
Sometimes it was hard for me to forgive people, and with a family member, I had a hard time forgiving them, and it really kind of taught me that since God forgave me for everything that I've done, how can I not forgive anybody else for anything that they do to me?
I grew up in a church all my life, but I never really got it. And through Life Hurts, God Heals, I actually got it. And I realized that somebody loves me and somebody cares about me a lot.
Young people are worshiping with us today. Would you thank them for their courage in sharing their story with us this morning? You have a young person who's struggling. It's a great opportunity for them to come. All the details are in the bulletin. 1 Samuel chapter 25, we're looking at the life of David. We've entitled our entire series Delusions, because the nation of Israel deluded themselves into trusting their choice rather than God's choice to be king. And this morning we'll look at a message I've entitled, A Close Call, Messing with the King. It's 1 Samuel 25. I'm going to read verses 32 and following. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who've kept me on this day from bloodshed and avenging myself by his own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light a single one of his servants." What in the world is happening here? I mean, if you're with us last week, we saw that David was convicted because he cut off a piece of Saul, the king's garment. And this week, David says, "Let's go kill him." He says to Abigail, "If it wasn't for you, I would have killed Nabal and all of his men." David, David, what's happening? It's so godly one day and so ungodly the next. We live in what we might call a mad, mad, mad world. I mean, I looked at the headlines this past week, from assassination in Pakistan to suicide bombers in Afghanistan to more suicide bombers in Iraq to turmoil in Tunisia to more decapitated bodies found in Mexico to assault and abuse in Bell County to assassinations and shootings in Arizona. We live in a mad world. We coined two phrases in the second half of the 20th century, words that had never been used in our society, words called road rage and going postal. We all know what those mean now. Hey, those words didn't exist in the 50s and 60s, but now we are all too familiar with what those words mean and what the outcome of those things are. We live in a mad, mad, mad world. Kids know what it means when mom says, "Dad's tired from work today, it's been hard on him, be careful." Or kids know what it means when they hear dad say, "Mom's frustrated today, don't bother her." They know what that means. In fact, in a recent survey by a Harvard sociologist, one of the questions that were asked, if you could change one thing about your mother, what would you change? The number one response, ladies, what do you think it was? That she wouldn't yell anymore. Number one response. We live in a mad, mad, mad world, from screaming moms to irritated fathers. One of the authors I read this week said, "My father had a time bomb ticking inside of him. It would go off at any moment. It didn't take much to make the bomb explode. If I was too slow, if I wasn't strong enough, if I wasn't smart enough, the bomb would go off and his rage would erupt with a loud blast. He would slash my heart with words like this, 'You can't do anything right. You're such a fool. I didn't ask for that tool, stupid.'" Anger. Mad. Rage. Enraged. It's the world we live in. And in this particular scenario, David moves from being this godly man to a guy who's ticked off. I mean, he is so enraged that in this episode that he says, "If it wasn't for you, Abigail, I would have killed you, I would have killed your husband, and I'd have killed all your servants. But God sent you into my life to protect me." Well, interesting scenario, isn't it? You want to see the details? It's actually a rhetorical question. You're going to see the details as we look at that. The players are a beauty and two beasts. The two beasts are a guy named Nabal, who is a fool, a guy named David, who's acting the fool, and a woman named Abigail, the brightest one of the whole bunch in this scenario. Beginning in verse 2, it says, regarding this episode, it says, "So there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. This is not California, by the way. This is the ancient Near East. So he was in Maon, but his business was in Carmel. He was a commuter, one of the first commuters we see in the scripture. He was a very rich man, the text says next. And if you've got an NIV, it says he was a very wealthy man. How wealthy was he? Well, he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. That's a big operation in today's standards. It was a huge operation in that day. And so we meet this guy who's a commuter. He has a house in the suburbs. He literally works one place, lives the other. I mean, he probably has all the latest conveniences plus a 3-camel garage. He's got it all. I mean, he's got it all. So he commutes back and forth. He's got some problems, though. His wealth doesn't cover up some of his weaknesses. In verse 3, it says the man's name was Nabal. His wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but her husband was harsh and evil in his dealings. Harsh and evil. The word harsh means to be stubborn. One author I read said Nabal was as stubborn as the goats that he raised. A stubborn old goat. Any of you married to a stubborn old goat? Don't raise your hand. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. That's Nabal. He was also evil, it says in the text. The word for evil there means he was deceptive. So he was deceptive and he was stubborn. Not only that, he was a fool. You get that from his name. The Hebrew word Nabal means fool. Typically, in that day and age, you'd wait till a child was 2 or 3 years old. You'd see characteristics in their life, and then you would name them. You imagine the day when mom and dad sat down and said, "Well, time to name this boy. What are we going to name him?" And the mom said, "Well, he'd done some not too good stuff, and he'd really done some stupid stuff." I can't use that word, by the way. I shouldn't have said that. Stupid. One of my grandsons called me this week and said, "Papa Doe, you used potty talk last week." And I said, "What? You used the S word. You said somebody was stupid." So that word's out of my vocabulary from now on. I mean, he's a fool that his parents look at him and say, why don't we name him according to his characteristic? Let's name him Laughter. Let's name him Joy. No, this boy, he's a fool. Let's name him Nabal. And so they name him Nabal. And so he's a fool who's deceptive. I mean, basically, he is your high-rolling, fast-living, smooth-talking creep. That's who he is. Well, that's one character. The other character is a guy named David. We're familiar with David. We've been studying his life together. He's either been hired by Nabal or by his shepherds to guard Nabal's flocks from wild animals and marauders. Payday has come, and that's what creates this particular scenario. The job has been done by David and his men. It's been done well. And let me remind you that David's men were an assorted bunch of guys, and we'll talk about them in a minute. I mean, David has guys with a rap sheet as long as your arm. And it says that David heard, verse 4, that in the wilderness Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 of his young men to go to him and say, go to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name, and you shall say to him, shalom, shalom, shalom. Literally, that's what it says in Hebrew. Three different times, David sends 10 men. By the way, if he thought there was going to be a problem, he would have sent more than 10 young guys. He sends a bunch of young guys, and he says, when you see Nabal, you tell him, shalom, have a long life, shalom to your house, and shalom to everything that you have. And now we've heard that you're shearing the sheep, and we have been doing the things we've asked us to do. We've not insulted anyone. None of your sheep or goats are missing. This is all in verse 7, and all the days we were in Carmel. So ask your young men, and they will tell you about us. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes. We've come on a festive day. It's a feasting day. And please give us whatever you find at hand to your servants. David and his men have done well. They've been hired by Nabal or maybe by his shepherds out in the field to guard the flock. In that day and age, you would guard the sheep and the goats from marauders who would come in and steal them or from wild animals. They had done a great job. You can drop down to verse 15. One of Nabal's servants reports on the job they had done. In verse 15, it says, yet the young men were very good to us. They didn't insult us. We didn't miss anything as long as they were with us. In verse 16, they built a wall both by day and night around us, and nothing was missing. David and his guys had done the job they had been assigned to do, and now it was a time of shearing. Shearing in that day and age was payday. It was payday. I mean, they're shearing, so you get a little wool, you get a little mutton, and you get a little money. And so David sends his 10 guys, and he says, by the way, we've done our job, we've done it well, Nabal, and so we're coming, shalom, shalom, shalom. And then they don't go demanding. In fact, at the end of verse 8, it says, just say whatever you want to give us is fine. So it's payday. They've done a good job, and his response causes David to become a beast. We'll look at that response in a second. So the two beasts, Nabal, the fool, David, who's going to act the fool. Sandwiched in between them is this lady named Abigail. She's married to Nabal, the fool. In verse 3, it says she was intelligent and she was beautiful. She had brains and she had beauty, just like the women of Temple Bible Church. I mean, which one of you guys want to disagree with that statement? Let me see your foolish hand out there. I mean, she had beauty and she had brains. She had all this going for her. A man was in his usual place at the breakfast table, sitting at the table, reading the newspaper, enjoying his breakfast. He came across an article about a beautiful actress who was going to marry a football player. The football player was known primarily for his lack of IQ, his lack of common sense, his lack of good looks. So the guy turned to his wife, put his spoon down, turned to his wife and said, you know, I'll never understand why the biggest, ugliest jerks always get the most attractive wives. And she said, thank you, my dear. I mean, that is the case here. I mean, it's beauty and the beast, literally. I mean, here this guy is. He's a fool. He's harsh. He's deceptive. He's evil. And he's married to what the scriptures describe as a beautiful, brainy woman. Well, those are the players. We move on and we're confronted with a problem. The problem is quite simple. The problem is this fool, Nabal, challenges a bunch of angry, hungry men. I mean, he acts the fool. He plays the fool that he is. Look at what happens. David sends his guys, and he says in verse 8, just ask, and whatever he wants to give us is fine with me. But Nabal answered in verse 10 to these guys. He said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are breaking away from their master. Should I take my bread, my water, my meat that I've slaughtered for my men and give it to his men whose origin I don't even know? He says, why should I take everything that's mine and give to him? Who is this guy? By the way, they knew who he was. He knew who David was. If you drop all the way down to verse 30, his wife Abigail is speaking to David. And David was known. They knew he was the heir apparent. Look, she says, it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good he's spoken about concerning you and shall appoint you ruler over Israel. They knew who David was. Nabal just decided, you know what? You've done your job. Good riddance. Good riddance. He's messing with the wrong people. I mean, in 1 Samuel 22:2, we saw who David's men were. All those who were in distress, who were in debt, who were discontented, gathered around him. He became their commander. I mean, David found a bunch of guys who, you know, they were outlaws. They were not used to guarding sheep. They were used to taking sheep. They were not used to guarding goats. They were used to stealing goats. And they had been hired. They did their job well. But Nabal said, I don't even know who you're talking about. Be gone. So the guys go back. They get on their horses. They head back to David. Look at verse 12. So David's young men retraced their way, went back, and they came. And they didn't get on their horses. They walked back, and they told them according to the words. So they come to David, and remember now, there are 590 men waiting back at David's camp. I mean, they've got the grill going, it's hot, and they're getting ready to have some sheep kebab. I mean, they want cabrito. I mean, there's sheep and goats. The wool should be coming, the mutton should be coming, the cabrito should be coming, and the money should be coming because they've done the job they're hired to do, but the guys come back empty-handed. Now, ladies, you can tell a man made this decision. When your man's hungry, you don't mess with him, do you? I mean, I'm usually good-natured. The only time I'm cranky, not the only time, but yeah, I get a little cranky when I'm dieting and I'm hungry. And I start a diet every Monday, so don't call me on Mondays. I mean, you know, I live on a diet. I told you a long time ago, that stuff they call slim fast, I call it slim chance. It's just not going to happen in my life. Terrible. It tastes so bad, but you put two scoops of homemade Bluebell in it, and it goes down. I mean, this guy's a fool. He's got 590 hungry men expecting to be paid. They're waiting to come back, and they come back, and the report of the 10 guys is that this guy said, I'm not going to pay you. And so what does David do? Does David say, well, let's go get our mutton? Does David say, let's go see what the problem is? Let's go negotiate? Look at what David says. He says, gird up your swords. Let's get them. And we're going to kill these guys. Now, that's a bit over the top, wouldn't you say? This is the same guy who last week, when we studied his life, cut off a piece of Saul's garment and confessed it as sin, and it was because he touched God's anointed. And now this week, he's not getting paid. His pride is, he's embarrassed because his pride has been wounded. And now he says, we're going to kill him. We'll kill him. I mean, pretty dramatic, David. What's going on here? I mean, it's like the guy who comes in at the end of the day. He's worked hard. He sits in his recliner. He's ready to watch a little TV. And the remote is missing. Somebody's going to die, says Daddy. Or it's like your family this morning. And you want to be at church on time. And somebody's dragging their heels. And you say, Lord, bless you. I love you. Take your time, sweetheart. It is funny, isn't it? Then you get here and the preacher preached too long at the 9:30 hour and you're out in the rain in the parking lot and you're going, I wish I could get this thing empty on time. That church is throwing people too hard to get in there. I'm just mad. They don't know when to start on time, know when to end on time. That place. That's David. Over the top. You didn't send me my mutton. You didn't send me my money. I'm going to off you. Boom. You're gone. there's a godly king for you. And we know that because his confession in verses 32 and 33 are, Abigail, if God had not sent you to intercede, I would have killed you, all of your household, and your stupid husband, your foolish husband. I got to work on that. I mean, you see the problem here? I mean, David didn't want to go get lamb chops. He wanted to get even and more. Let me pause for a second. We'll come back to David in a minute. Let me pause for a moment and talk about anger. Anger. We live in an angry world. I mean, in my introduction, I talked about that. The Word of God has a lot to say about anger. In Ephesians 4, it says you can be angry and not sin. May I suggest to you that probably 99.9% of the time, your anger is sinful. There are times when you have what we call theologically righteous indignation. That's when Christ went in, cast the money changers out of the temple, said, my Father's house, a house of prayer. You've made it a house of money instead. Most of the time, our anger is sinful. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, and he contrasts in Galatians 5 the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the spirit, and the fruit of the spirit. In Galatians 5, he says, the acts of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, and I've italicized fits of anger, dissensions, factions. He goes on, he says, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Now watch Paul's conclusion. He says, the deeds of the flesh are these things. He says, if you are characterized by sexual immorality, if you are characterized by idolatry, the ones we're talking about now are things related to anger. He says, if your life, if you're the person, everybody always walks on eggshells around, if you're the person that's known with a hair-triggered temper, if you're the person who's always bursting out into a rage, if you're the one always leaving in a huff, if you're the one creating dissensions and factions wherever you go and nobody wants to work with you, it says, this person, here's his next verse, I warn you as I did before that those who live this kind of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can I interpret for you what Paul's saying? He's saying if your life is continually filled with anger, there's a good chance that you don't know Christ as your Savior and you're gone to hell. That's what he's saying. He's saying if your life resembles this over and over and over, if your life is filled with rage and dissension and selfish ambition, and if you are creating factions wherever you go, he says specifically, he says, I warn you that those who live this kind of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, Paul's argument is a changed heart is going to produce a changed life, and if your life has not been changed, perhaps it's because your heart has not been changed, and if you live your life as an angry, mad person all the time, the first thing you got to do is get on your knees at the foot of the cross and make sure you're not headed to hell, but that Christ is your Savior. And some of you are mad people. You live angry lives. You're abusive to those around you. Rather than being the protector of your wife, you destroy your wife with your words. Rather than being the lover of your husband, you abuse your husband. Rather than being the one who cares for your kids, you create chaos in their little hearts with your angry, malicious words all the time. And I beg you to get on your knees and come to the foot of the cross because you may be headed to hell. And I don't say that lightly, my friends. I say that with great passion and compassion. I say that because life does hurt and God can heal. But the reality of it is I see so many angry, mad people that I've got to question whether or not they truly know the Savior because they don't look anything like him. And if you don't look anything like him, you don't bear the family resemblance, maybe you're not part of the family. And so when your life reflects all these things, what you've got to do is make sure first and foremost that your heart has been changed because a transformed heart will produce a transformed life. Amen? This is hard for some of you to hear, I know it. But you know, I'm not concerned about whether or not you're upset. I'm concerned about whether or not you're going to be eternally in the presence of God or separated from him forever. In fact, Paul goes on, Colossians 3, parallel passage. He says, he's contrasting what you put on, what you put off. He says, if you know Christ as Savior, you've got to get rid of things like anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. If potty talk is always coming out of your mouth, then you know what? You've got a problem. And the problem, you need to see a heart doctor, and the heart doctor is not a cardiologist. We've got a bunch of them here. But you need to see one. You need to come before the heart doctor. That's the living God, and get it straightened out. That's what you got to do. I beg you to do that. I beg you to do that, because the reality of it is you've got a major problem if that's the way that you live your life. If anger is your default mode, if people scurry when you come walking up, if you wonder why you sit at home alone and have no friends, if you always have to apologize for flying off the handle, if you're always speaking hateful, hurtful words, if you're driving and everybody else is an idiot, am I meddling yet? I mean, that's what we're talking about. Back to David. The plot is quite interesting. The plot, tragedy, is averted. I mean, David's on a tear. He's going to go kill everybody. And even this guy's servants recognize he's a worthless man. Look at the end of verse 17. A servant comes to Abigail and says, know this, consider what's being done. Evil is plotted against our master, against all his household. He's such a worthless man, nobody can speak to him. He doesn't listen to anybody. You can go and talk to him, but he don't listen to anybody. He's thick-headed. He's stubborn. He's worthless. He's empty. Abigail, he's coming after you. He's coming after me. David's coming after you, coming after me, coming after our household. You got to do something. So this wise woman does some interesting things. First of all, she decides she's got to feed him. Verse 18, that's a wise woman. It says, Abigail took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 fig cakes, and loaded them on a donkey. Now, I remind you, it's festival time. It's shearing time. They're getting ready to have a big feast. They're celebrating the time when the wool will be harvested, when the animals will be slain. And so all this is available to her. She couldn't just rustle up a couple hundred loaves of bread within a few hours. It was all ready. In fact, that's why Nabal has said in verse 11, why should I give you my bread, my water, my meat, and all that stuff? So she gets some lamb. She gets some wine. She gets some granola. Look at her. Roasted grain, raisins, and fig cakes. So she's got mutton, she's got wine, she's got granola. She heads out on a donkey to David, and she sees David. And as she sees David coming, she does an interesting thing. Verse 23, Abigail saw David. She hurried, dismounted her donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed herself to the ground. She puts herself in a position of submission. It's what you would do before a king, what you would do to somebody who's a superior to you. So she gets off a donkey, she's on her knees, she's on her face before David. And it's interesting, ladies, when you look at this next little section, she's rehearsed this. She's a bright woman. The scriptures tell us that. She's rehearsed this speech over and over. 6 times in this particular section, she calls herself a maidservant. 14 times she calls David my Lord. Beginning in verse 24, she says, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. She said, I'm the guilty one. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. I bet they had a close relationship, don't you think? His name is Fool, and he is a fool. That's what she's saying, literally. She said, this worthless man, Nabal, Fool, is as his name is. Nabal, Fool is his name, and Fool is his game. I mean, over and over, she's calling her husband a fool. And then she says, in the next verse, she says, now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood to this point, from avenging yourself, don't do it, David. And then very wisely, Abigail does this. David, remember who you are. David, remember who you are. Verse 30. Come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all good that he's spoken to you. He'll appoint you ruler over Israel. David, you're the king. David, you're God's chosen man. David, how can you waste everything God's given you over some mutton and some money? Stop it, David. And you know, you've got to appreciate David's response. David doesn't just cast her aside. David just doesn't say, get up, I'm going to kill your husband. David just doesn't say, you're crazy. David doesn't. Look at what David says. Verse 32, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, first thing he does is praise God. Blessed be God because he sent you to meet me this day, and blessed be your discernment because you kept me from bloodshed. David said, God be praised and you be honored. You're right. You're right. Your husband's a fool, but I'm playing the fool. Your husband's a fool. He should have never done this. We did right by him, but he did evil to us. But you know what, Abigail? You're right. I'm God's man, and God's man doesn't do stuff like that. I'm God's man, and a person that looks like God doesn't respond that way. So let me ask you this question. If you're God's man, how do you respond when temptation comes? You're God's woman, how do you respond when temptation comes? Do you recognize whose you are? Say, God, help me never to be like that again. And that's what David did. And so this woman comes, tragedy is averted, and the king is saved. The payoff? David has one less enemy and one more wife. Pretty interesting scenario. I mean, you look at what happens in the remainder of this chapter. Verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal and said, and behold, he was at a feast in his house. It was like the feast of a king. I mean, they've got stuff everywhere. And then it says, Nabal's heart was merry within him because he was very drunk. I mean, the fool is drunk. He didn't even know that his life was about to end that day, but his wife interceded, and because she interceded, the result is he's still alive. He's so drunk, he didn't know what's going on. He goes to bed. Look at verse 36. She didn't tell him anything until the morning light. Verse 37, but it came about in the morning when the wine had left Nabal that his wife told everything that had happened, and his heart died within him, and he became a stone, and 10 days later, the Lord struck him, and he died. He had a stroke. 10 days later, he's dead. David hears about it. In the next verse, he says, God has avenged me. Nabal is dead. Blessed be the Lord has pleaded the case of reproach. And then the end of verse 39, then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Hey, she was beautiful and she was brainy. And he said, well, she's a widow, so I'll take her. One less enemy, one more wife. Man, there are so many applications from this passage. What do you do with this? What do you do with this? In our staff meetings, we study God's Word together. Whoever's preaching on Sunday, we have the privilege to sit around staff table Wednesday morning. We meet from 9:30 to 11:30 Wednesdays. And whoever's preaching, typically me or Stephen or whoever else, we get the first hour. We study the passage together that we're going to do. And it's a great time in God's Word together. Then we do business the second half. And this week we went through this chapter and I said, so what do you think this chapter teaches, guys? Mark, who's single over here, our guitar player, singer, he said, how to find a wife. That's not what it's teaching there. I think there are a couple of primary teachers here. One, don't be a fool like the fool was. Either one of those beasts, David or Nabal. Your heart's been changed, so your life should be changed. And you don't bow up all the time and get mad and get angry if things don't go your way, get frustrated and irritated, hard to live with, etc. You allow the fruit of the Spirit. You allow the Spirit of God to control you so the fruit of the Spirit be evident in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. That's what you're supposed to look like. A transformed heart should produce a transformed life. And if those things are not reflective in your life, you've got to come on your face before God and ask him why. Is it because my heart's not redeemed or because my life is not in your hands? But I think the primary teaching of this passage has to do with all of 1 Samuel. The nation has chosen their king, Saul. He's an impotent king. He's externally handsome, internally bankrupt. God's chosen his king, David. Last week we saw that he saved David through his own conscience, that it was wrong for him to touch the garment and to touch Saul. Touch the garment of the king, Saul the anointed one. God protected him last week from his situation, and this week God protects him once again. He protects him through a woman. He protects him through one who would be a friend. And sometimes God does that in our lives. He protects us from sin in a lot of different ways. And so my overall application from this chapter is for us to give praise to the one who protects us. You're tempted to sin, he protects you. You're tempted to run, he protects you. You're tempted to get involved in stuff you shouldn't be, he protects you. And he comes alongside you to love and care for you and to protect you in the midst of your sin. John Ortberg, as you know, one of my favorite authors, he writes about a time when his wife was a little girl. He said, one of the most powerful images in my wife's childhood came when she and a neighbor girl went to play in some woods behind their home. The neighbor girl wandered from the pathway and stepped into a nest of ground bees. As the bees began to swarm and sting, the girls began to scream out loudly for help. Suddenly, out of nowhere, my wife says, like Superman, her dad came crashing through the woods, leaping over fallen logs, hurdling vines and bushes. He swooped in, put a girl under each arm, and tore through the woods at full speed to get them away from the bees, literally to save their lives, to protect them. And then Ortberg says this, this image is not unlike the way that our Heavenly Father works. He sees the danger that we're in, and at times, even before we call out, he comes crashing into our world. From some throne above the universe, he hurtles across galaxies and the infinite expanse of time to enter our realities and to take us away from spiritual danger to protect us. His rescue may hurt us, but the goal is always our safety, and his motive is always love. So we should give praise to the one who always protects us. Father, this morning, we say thank you for being our protector. Thank you for being the one who, when temptation comes, crashes across the galaxies to embrace us. Forgive us for the times when we have turned away from you and chosen to respond in our own flesh. You're here today. If Christ is not your Savior, if there's any question in your mind, maybe after listening to this, you say, Gary, man, my life looks like those deeds of the flesh. Immorality, anger, dissension, jealousy, drunkenness. Would you confess your sin before God and ask Jesus to be your Savior? Do that right now. Or if you know that Jesus is your Savior, but you haven't put these things off, as you're admonished to do in Colossians 3, put these things away from you. Would you confess that as sin and ask Jesus to give you power through his Spirit to live accordingly? We praise you. We honor you. We give you glory as our protector. We pray in your Son's precious name. Amen. And you're dismissed. Thank you.